Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on the Gospel of Mark. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to our lesson today. We're doing Mark chapter 4, the entire chapter. I'm going to start with our state flower, April 4th, 1895. Our Nebraska Governor Holcomb signed a resolution to make the goldenrod our state flower, the beautiful goldenrod. And this is the season for goldenrods. We're still in goldenrod season. It's a long growing season, July through October. So no other flower could show the hardy endurance of Nebraska pioneer spirit, right? There's 150 different species of this plant. You see them along the interstate when you're driving. It's our state flower. And then our beautiful state bird, the western meadowlark, if you get to see them together, a goldenrod and a meadowlark, wow, that's a really good day. Sometimes that's on a tea towel. Sometimes that's on a postage stamp. Remember when postage was 20 cents? And sometimes that's on a license plate. Remember that license plate? Well, today we have this license plate, and it's a sower. And today we're doing the parable of the sower. This has been our license plate since 2017 in the state of Nebraska. But we got in trouble when we first released that license plate because Michigan State University had the same sower. There was the Nebraska sower and the Michigan sower, and guess what? Theirs went up first before ours. 2 years before ours. Their sower went up in 1928. The Michigan sower on Michigan State University campus on the Braille Tower, our sower went up in 1930. So the copyright, the sower on our license plate looked more like Michigan State, but guess what? The same artist made both of them. Lee Laurie, but he made theirs first. And so we had to change our license plate right away, the old one versus the new one that looked more like our sower on top of our state capital. Now that state capital, as I was researching this, we have an amazing state capital. It's built in Art Deco design, and it took 12 years to complete. Started in 1920. That's the time of Art Deco. And our architect was Goodhue, and he died an untimely death in his 50s. But he had already hired Hildreth Meir to decorate some of the places inside the Capitol, and this was unprecedented for a woman. She was in New York, New York. She was 28 years old when she was hired, a woman, to do 8 separate areas in the Nebraska State Capitol. Now, that was super progressive back then. So she was commissioned in 8 areas in all different mediums, and it was one of her most important commissions in her entire life. It was for 8 years that she decorated the Capitol vestibule, the foyer, the rotunda, the state and house chambers. And listen to this. This is from her own personal letters. She said, "I am a Catholic artist in every sense of the word. For not only have I worked for Catholic churches, which of course are my first interest, there can surely be no higher function for a painter than adorning the church to the house of our Lord himself. But she also decorated with mosaics in St. Bartholomew's Episcopal Church in New York City. She made a beautiful Transfiguration mural there. She had decorated also Temple Emmanuel L, 65th Street in New York City, a Jewish synagogue temple, 8 stories high with the ark. She made those mosaics. There's her Tree of Life. She had decorated on 5th Avenue in New York City, St. Thomas Church, with her famous Art Deco angels. I'll zoom in on one so you can see her magnificent style. This is her own self-portrait she painted in 1943. But she had painted in numerous churches throughout the country. Here's her Assumption at Providence, Rhode Island. This one is her Queen of Angels miniature chapel. During World War II, she painted with her own hands 70 triptychs. She was in charge of getting 500 triptychs together to send to service members, Army, Navy, so that they could have prayer services, masses. But she was given the privilege of designing our state capitol. She was not a mosaic herself. She would do the murals for the mosaics. Like, here's some of her work, the colors, the style. And this is the House of Representatives doors in our state capitol. Now, what you won't know is I read some of her private letters, and she modeled this off of Adam and Eve and the Tree of Life. Interesting, huh? And when you open the doors, look at the medallion at the top. It breaks in half. Bread broken, blessed, shared. It's Adam and Eve in the Tree of Life. On her dome at the top of the rotunda, it's seven stories up if you've been in our state capitol. And there are these figures that go around in a circle up there. This is the dome. It's spectacular. They have children lay on the ground, make a circle on the ground, and lay back and look up. Those colorful Art Deco designs, they're helmeted Art Deco figures. They hold hands and they uphold the entire state of Nebraska. But guess what? To Hildreth, they were eight-winged virtues that together compromise the virtues of our state, upon which civilized society depends. And at the bottom of each one, it titles it. And guess what? They're charity, hope, courage, temperance, wisdom, faith, justice, magnanimity, which is generosity, and they all join hands to uphold the state. That sounds like some of the fruits of the Holy Spirit to me, listed in Galatians and in Isaiah. Hildreth loved, and one of her great specialties was to fuse classical and mid-century style in Art Deco form. And so in the center, this is Mother Earth enthroned with agriculture and industry. They had a plan of what they wanted her to represent. Mother Nature enthroned with agriculture and industry. Looks a lot like Mary on the seat of wisdom. And then these four medallions, the genius of the water, the fire, the air, and the earth. And then she put prehistoric figures because Nebraska, you know, they found dinosaurs here and stuff in our soil and fossils. And so then in her floor that leads, the foyer floor, it's a procession that leads from the vestibule to the rotunda. And she had the spirit of the soil, the spirit of vegetation, the spirit of animal life, and the genius of created energy. And guess what? That's going to be our new license plate in January. 1923, every 6 years, Nebraska law has to change the license plate design. And in January of 23, this will be our new license plate. They just unveiled it. And it is Hildreth's work from the floor of the state capitol. Now, she also did the National Cathedral, the Chapel of the Resurrection. She did that mosaic. These were her original sketches, and it turned out beautifully. And then the very last part of her life, she died at age 69 after a 40-year career, but the last years she was working on the Basilica in St. Louis. Have you been there? It's amazing, breathtakingly gorgeous, and this is her final days were spent between 1945 and 61 working on these commissions inside the Basilica in St. Louis. And this made a great, powerful impact on her life. The 12 apostles, these are hers. This is her dome right over the altar. The 12 apostles, St. Cyril, St. John Chrysostom, Melchizedek, and Abraham, and Isaac. The deer, Psalm 42, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for thee, oh my God. So we have a pretty great state capitol. On the very top of our capitol is what? The sower. The sower. It's a 400-foot tower, and the figure is casting the seeds of life into the wind on the prairie, and it is our sower. He's 19 foot tall. He's a bronze. He's 3/8-inch thick bronze on top of the Capitol, emphasizing the importance of agriculture and the noble life and civilization of our great state. It also serves as a lightning rod for the Capitol. And you all know it, you've all driven by. I used to walk by it every day when I went to University of Nebraska. The sower goes out to sow his seeds. Lee Laurie was the sculptor on that. He moved here from Germany in 1877. He was 4 years old. This is his work, 3 8-inch thick bronze sculpture. It weighs 9.5 tons. Try hoisting that to the top of the tower. But you know how beautiful it is and how proud we are of our state capitol. His work for Nebraska got him many architectural sculpture awards. Right after that, he was hired to do the Rockefeller Center in New York City, and he won many awards for his work, but it all started here with the state capitol of Nebraska. He died in 1963. Today, we're studying the parable of the sower. We can relate as an agricultural state, a great prairie state. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him. So we know he's being mobbed. He's being mobbed with people. He is on the water. They are on the soil in the Greek, on the soil, on the ground, on the land. But the Greek word is soil. He gets into a boat and he sat down. A teacher sits, a rabbi sits for the Jewish people, and he's sitting on the sea. And the whole crowd is on the land, on the soil, okay? So a sitting rabbi, he's a teacher, he has a wooden pulpit, the boat, and a great sound system that carries across the water. So great acoustics. His voice is going out over water. Does that remind you of anything? In the beginning, God created the heavens. God's voice, the word, over chaotic waters. Jesus, the word, is now standing, and his voice is carrying over waters of chaos. Psalm 29 tells us that the voice of the Lord is over the waters. So the voice of the Lord is over the waters. And Jesus says, listen up. The word he speaks is of utmost importance, so he wants all ears on him. Listen up. The whole crowd is beside the sea, on the land, on the soil. And he's going to tell them the parable of the sower. The sower is going to sow. Now, they're on the ground, they're on the soil. Sometimes this is called the parable of the four soils. There's hard soil, there's rocky soil, there's thorny soil, and there's good soil. Four different types of soil. So the teacher is doing the teaching, and the teacher himself is the teaching. The word is teaching the word, and the sower is sowing the seed, and the seed is the word of God, and he's God. So there's a lot going on there that we don't even think about. All three synoptics carry this story. It's a very important parable. The parable of the sower is the mother of all parables. It's very important. And Jesus tells them today in verse 13 of Mark 4 that do you not understand this parable, then how will you understand all the parables? If you don't understand this one, you're going to have trouble with the rest of them. So listen up and hear. And when he says listen, and ends with let them hear, he's making kind of bookends there. So we're going to see that Mark is going to start putting some bookends. If he wants to emphasize something in the middle, he'll put a bookend on each side. So listen and let them hear. It's kind of like some scholars call it a Mark sandwich. So we're going to start looking now for Mark sandwiches. So two pieces of bread and then all the good stuff in the middle. Okay, so he wants them to listen and to hear. And in the Shema prayer, Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel. And when you hear the word hear, if you're an Israelite, hear doesn't just mean hear. Hear means hear and obey. Always to the Lord. Hear and obey. So listen and do it. Hear and obey. He taught them many things in parables. Now, what is a parable? He teaches in parables. Jesus' parables are interesting. Parable is a Greek word, parabole, which means a comparison, an illustration, an analogy, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. So you have to put your thinking cap, your spiritual thinking cap, your parable cap on when we do parables. The dictionary says they're short allegorical stories designed to teach a religious principle or moral lesson, but not everybody gets it. They're not just in the New Testament. Psalm 78 says, "My people, listen. Listen to my teaching. Pay attention to what I say. I will open my mouth in parables." That was in the Old Testament. Now, you guys studied a parable last year in the Old Testament. Let's see if you remember 2 Samuel 12 with David. Do you remember? David had sinned with Bathsheba. He had had Uriah killed on the front line. Bathsheba is pregnant with his child. And Nathan is sent to David to tell him a parable. Do you remember it? Nathan came to David, the prophet. Nathan came and said, there were two men in a certain city. One was rich, one was poor. One had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And he used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. This little lamb was like a daughter to him. And then this rich traveler, this real rich traveler came by, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's little ewe and slaughtered it and prepared that for the man who had come to him. This was a parable. And what did David say? David was so angry, and his anger was kindled against this man. And he said to Nathan the prophet, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And what did Nathan say to David? "David, that man is you." And David was convicted immediately by the parable. "That man is you. You took another man's wife. You did the exact same thing." And David is convicted. So Jesus is going to use parables. This is a way Hebrews told stories, good stories. And 1/3 of all Jesus's teaching in the Bible will be through parables. So we have to get used to them, and we have to put our parable hats on. Jesus' parables are simple, memorable stories, often a lot of imagery, which you know I love, and they teach a lesson in our daily life. By using an allegorical metaphor, these audiences, this is how they made their living. They're an agriculture society like us in Nebraska, and the spectators are going to grasp the story. But Jesus wants them to go deeper and into the spiritual lesson. Still, parables are some of the best literature in the entire world. Only Luke has the prodigal son, and that has been named, not just by spiritual people, by literary people, as a perfect parable, the prodigal son. Okay, so Jesus is telling, he's teaching a parable, and he says, "Listen, listen. A sower came out to sow." A sower came out to sow. Now remember in Mark 1:38, when Jesus said, "I came out," he said, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there, for that's why I came. That's why I came out." He came to preach. To preach what? The kingdom of God is at hand. St. John Paul II added the 5 luminous mysteries to the rosary, and this is luminous mystery number 3, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. "As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it." Now, Steve planted some grass seed on this bare spot we have, and I have never seen so many crows in our front yard. So we get this. We get this. The crows came and took the seed. "Other seed fell on rocky ground where it had not much soil, and immediately," there's that word, "immediately, the seed sprang up. But since it had no depth of soil, when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away." And other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. The other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." Now, they're supposed to figure it out. What he just said, what he's teaching about the kingdom of God is at hand. He who has ears, let him hear. And when Jesus was alone, and notice who he's alone with. Doesn't mean solitary by himself. And when Jesus was alone, those who were about him with the 12 apostles, asked him concerning the parables. So he has a group of these insiders that are traveling with him, following him, disciples and apostles. So alone means privately with his own followers. And he said to them, "To you," now listen to this, "to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." Some translations say you've been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So apparently there's two teams. There are insiders and outsiders. To you has been given the secret if you're in the insiders club. But there's insiders and outsiders. And this will change throughout Mark's gospel. Insiders can be on the outside, and outsiders can come in to the inside. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's proclaiming the kingdom. Luminous mystery number 3, the kingdom of God. So that they may indeed see and not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. And we say, what? Because we thought Jesus wants everyone to be forgiven. And we thought Jesus wants everyone to be an insider, that he should lose no one from his hand, that no one would be snatched from the good shepherd's hand. What is he saying? This is confusing. Insiders will get an explanation or a meaning of the mystery, of the secret mystery of the parable teaching. Insiders, if you remember, we're only on chapter 4, so if you remember back a chapter, insiders have soft hearts. And they want to go deeper. And they have sincere hearts. And he can read hearts. And they want God to reveal his seed, his word to them. And they want it to sprout and take root in their hearts. But those hard-hearted people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit and don't want anything to do with it, that's a different group. So there are insiders and outsiders. That they may indeed see and not perceive, and that they may indeed hear and not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. What is he talking about? Well, he's quoting directly from Isaiah. Isaiah was an 8th century prophet before Christ, and he was in a time of very corrupt religious leadership and much sinfulness in the nation of Israel. And Isaiah used parables, allegories, to condemn those hard-hearted in the audience without them really knowing it. And the Lord said to Isaiah, this is Isaiah 6:9, "Go and say this to the people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." It's the same thing. Jesus is saying what Isaiah said. Now, Isaiah said this in the year of King Uzziah, the year that King Uzziah died, and that was 733 years before Christ. You can see the gravestone of King Uzziah in Jerusalem. He's listed in Matthew's genealogy. His name, Uzziah, means "my strength is God. My strength is Yah. My strength is Yahweh." He was the 10th king of Judah. He ruled for 52 years, started ruling when he was 16 years old. He was the king who was struck with leprosy for disobeying God. He did not obey. And it's in 2 Kings 15:5 that the Lord smote the king, and he was a leper to the day of his death, and he dwelt in a separate house. and his son will take over the household and govern the people. So it is in the year of King Uzziah's death that Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. Two covered his face, two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the seraphim are called the burning ones, literally means the burning ones. They're the angels that sit closest to the throne of Almighty God, the burning ones. And one called to another and said, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphim that had in his hand burning coals, which he had taken with tongs from the altar of Almighty God. Now, remember, this is a seraphim angel. He's made of fire, and he has to use tongs because this coal is so hot that an angel of fire can't touch it and has to use tongs. And he's going to hold the tongs to Isaiah's lips, and that's going to burn like beep. The coal is so hot, the angel, seraphim burning angel, is using tongs. He touched my mouth and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. He's going to be purged with fire. This is a great apologetic for purgatory. Before he can stand in the pure presence of the Almighty God, he must be burned. He must be purified with fire so his sins are forgiven. And he stands pure before the temple of the Lord. These are the souls in purgatory. They're being purified so they can one day stand before the presence of Almighty God. Perfect souls. So Isaiah, a prophet of God, has to first be purged by fiery hot coals because he's a man of unclean lips. And before he can come into the true presence of God, he must be purged of all sin. This is a purification, a purging. And I heard the voice of the Lord say, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? Right? And he said, Go and say this to the people. Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat. Their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Why would God say that? The time of judgment is now. There's no more time. These people are going to be captured and taken away by Assyria. They did not listen. They did not obey my words that I spoke through my prophet Isaiah. They're going back into bondage. They were held by Egypt, now they're going to be held by Assyria because they did not listen, they did not obey. They refused. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit of the living God in a way. They are going to have to go through a purgation now, an exile to Assyria, back to bondage. Again, they're going to experience the evil of the prince of the world. They're going to be held in bondage by another nation. Because they did not listen and they did not obey God's words to Isaiah. They were captured and they were exiled for a time of purgation. Now Mark says today, Jesus says to you, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything's in parables, so they may indeed see and not perceive, and they may hear and not understand, lest they turn again and be forgiven. Jesus is here. He's here now for them. He'll be here again in the second coming for us. But he's quoting Isaiah. And I just want you to understand that because it's a very important underlying for this whole story. Jesus says, Do you not understand this parable? Then how are you possibly going to understand all the rest? This is the mother of all parables. And for him with ears to hear, let him hear. You have to have a soft heart, a receptive heart, a heart ready to receive. Your soil, your heart soil has to be good. You guys are here every Thursday for the past 14 years because you want to know God's word and you want to go deeper and you want to be insiders and you have soft hearts or you wouldn't be here. You'd be home watching soap operas. Jesus explains to the insiders. You guys are insiders. Some of your friends that don't care at all about church, at all about Bible, they're outsiders. They don't get it. They don't want to get it. You guys want every little juicy nugget you can get. So he's going to explain it to the insiders. The sower sows the word. Jesus is the sower. He's on top of our capital. He's the highest name above all names. He sows the word. The word is the word of God. He is the word. And he's very generous with the seed he sows. Because like seed's super expensive and super precious in this culture. But he's just going to, he'll throw it out. He's just going to, he just throws it out. He's so generous with the seed. He wants everybody to have it sprout in their heart. He just is so generous everywhere to everyone. He doesn't care about wasting the seed. He doesn't care about how expensive, how priceless it is. He just says, oh, hear the word of God and turn to me. The seed is so priceless, but he's so generous with it. And inside the seed, you know a seed? There's so much potential for life packed inside a seed. I'm an old science teacher. You know, you do the milk carton thing, and you watch the seed. The giant sequoia trees in California, they have cones like this. And do you know that it takes a huge blazing fire to crack those cones open and let the seed out? Purgation. They have to go through the fire. Before. And you know what that fire does? Fire unlocks the life within the seed. It's kind of an eternal life because then the forest continues to go on. The fire, the time of release, is that's when it releases most of its seeds. And what that does, it burns off the woody debris and it exposes the soil and creates a layer of ash that's nutrients for that seed. And that'll plant a new sequoia tree. Now, the sower sows the word. That's the seed, the word of God. And those along the path where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes the word. Satan, like those black crows taking the grass seed, steals the word of God from some people, which is sown in them. The enemy is always at work. He doesn't want souls to know the word of God or understand it or interpret it correctly. And then these, in like manner, are the ones sown upon rocky ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with great joy. Oh, you heard something and touched your heart and you're so happy. But they have no root in themselves. And it endures for a while, but then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, when you are persecuted on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Oh, this is too hard. Oh, no, I can't do this. I'm ashamed of the gospel. The roots aren't deep enough. They're too shallow. You can't bring it up at Thanksgiving. I don't want to stir waves. Persecution arises on account of the word of God. And their roots are too shallow and they can't do it. Shallow roots. Others are like ones sown among thorns. They get choked out. They hear the word, but the cares of the world and the delights and riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Do you have a lot of cares in the world? Are there a lot of things you're managing, a lot of things you're taking care of? And it would like to rob you of your peace. It would like to choke God's word right out. You leave here on Thursday and everyone's great on a high, and then you get home and this, and this has happened. There are a lot of temporal attachments that we have. We are tied to the world in a lot of ways. We delight in worldly riches. One of the richest countries, We like our 401ks, we like our security, we like our stocks. But the cares of the world and the delights in riches and the desire for other things enter and choke the word, and it's unfruitful. But those that were sown upon the good soil are the ones who hear the word of God and accept it. And it bears fruit in their life, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. It's kind of like the parable of the talents. How much fruit are you going to bear with the word you were given? You sit here every Thursday, then what do you do with this word? Wait till next Thursday? 30-fold is a really good harvest. 60-fold is almost unheard of. It's amazing. But 100-fold, if you, that is absolutely unheard of. That would be miraculous. That would be God's grace at work in you to bring 100 more souls to heaven with you by sharing God's word. 30's good, 60's great, 100 is unheard of, and there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people that did nothing. The next one is a lamp under the bushel. He said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not on a lampstand? For there is nothing hid except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to the light." All your secrets will be made known one day when you stand before the true light from true light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given you." What's that mean? God's mercy in this kingdom is huge. How merciful are you to others? How easily do you forgive someone who has wronged you? Because that's the measure God's going to use on you when you stand before the light of light and all your secrets are exposed. Luke says it this way: "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." How stingy are you? What is your measuring cup? What is my measuring cup? How quickly do I forgive? Because that's the measure I'm going to be forgiven with. And forgiveness is hard. If you're bearing any grudges, any unforgiveness against any person, now would be a good time to reflect on that. The mercy of God is infinite and boundless. That's how ours should be. That's what he's saying here. Take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get. And still more will be given to you. For to him who has, will more be given. And from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now remember what the treasure is. It's the pearl of great price. It's the what he's preaching, the kingdom of God. It's God's word. What you have, you've been coming here week after week after week, and you've been working at it, and you've been doing your homework, and you've been internalizing God's precious word in your soft heart. And more is going to be given to you, and more secrets are going to be unlocked, and you're going to make connections between the two testaments, and your mind's going to be blown. But to those who haven't been coming, they don't know anything about the Bible. And they don't know, they have no clue. And even what he has will be taken away. They won't remember anything. You guys will remember when hard times come, the spirit of truth will come into your mind and say, oh, didn't it say somewhere in John that da-da-da-da-da, and didn't it say in Mark's gospel that da-da-da, Spirit of truth will bring it to your mind when you need it. It'll multiply, it'll increase. People will come to you and say, oh, I know you're in, can you explain this? The word of God is living and operative. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Proclaim the kingdom of God. This is the third mystery of the rosary, luminous verses. Jesus said the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He knows not how. No scientist can tell you how a seed germinates. They just know it does one day. Boop. The earth produces it itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So the spiritual life is a growth process. We can't rush it. We don't know what makes it, but seeds are planted. Maybe seeds have been planted in your loved ones and you're just waiting for them to sprout. We can't control it. We can't control the elements that act on it. We can't control if it rains or it snows or it freezes or a fire. A forest fire is great for those sequoia seeds. That's what makes them. Maybe your loved one has to go through a really hard time of persecution through the fire before they crack open and come back to the Lord. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle. Now, why does the sower know? How does he know that the grain is ready to be harvested? Because they take it in their hands and they rub it together, and if it comes off easily, and if they can chew it and it's hard, not soft, it's ready. And when it's ready, bam, you gotta go. You gotta harvest that wheat when it's ready. Any farmer knows when it's ready, you gotta get the harvest going. In the scripture, the sickle means the harvest. It also means judgment. Jesus is gonna come. He's gonna come. The harvest is ready. Is ready. The laborers are few, but one day when the harvest is ready, he's gonna come, second coming. When it is harvest time, everybody works together to bring the crop in. Everybody. Joel says in 3:13, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Jesus is coming a second time to gather us in. At once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Harvest isn't done in one day. At harvest time, you drop everything and you go harvest as a community. You work together. You help one another in harmony. And because why? Because weather can make a huge impact on the bounty of your harvest. Before it rains, before it snows, before there's hail, let's get this harvest in. Because we want to bear 30? No, we want to bear 60. No, we want to bear 100-fold. So a time of judgment, an ingathering is coming in the second coming of Christ. It's in Revelation 14 that Jesus will reap the earth's harvest. And it goes like this. Then I looked, lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And that's the final judgment. It's the day of judgment. We don't know when it's coming, but we have to be ready at a moment's notice. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. And then he tells about a mustard seed. Teeny tiny little mustard seed. Jesus said, what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? So he's talking about the kingdom of God. What should we say? And he says, and this is again the proclamation about the kingdom of God he's talking about. And he says, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds. It is a teeny, 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 tiny seed. But yet when it grows up, it becomes the greatest of all shrubs. It becomes from a teeny, tiny seed to one of the greatest, biggest shrubbery bushes in the Holy Land. And it puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can all make nests in its shade. The kingdom of God starts very small, and it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew. This reminded me in praying with this of when Peter at the Sea of Tiberias sees the risen Lord after the resurrection, and he jumps out of the boat and he swims to the shore and he gets all wet and his nets aren't torn. There is no schism in the church, but he takes in this haul of fish, large fish, 153. And it's every kind of known fish in the Holy Land, every single species, 153. And the net is not torn. There's no schism. This is like the church will take in people from every nation and will not be torn. This is kind of like all the birds in the branches of the tree. Now, what started out as a tiny seed, and I thought, where was seed first mentioned in the Bible? And it's Genesis 3. That I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This little tiny seed, when the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, it started as a giant yes and a teeny, 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 tiny seed. And the Word, the little seed, the Word was implanted in her and became flesh. Incarnate God became human flesh by a tiny seed of woman. And that seed has grown to Christians all over the world. The arms of the mother, Bernini's columns. The Word has sown and it has grown to be the greatest of all trees. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue can come and rest in its branches, in its arms. With many parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear. He did not speak without a parable. So it's just one parable after another, after another, after another. Keep your thinking caps on. We're almost there. Privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Well, that's not very nice. He's telling them everything and not the other people. Well, they're the ones who are going to have to take over the kingdom on earth, the church. So they better know the score. Jesus is going to calm the storm. This is our last story. And maybe the best. Save the best for last. And I thought, are there any Old Testament stories about a storm at sea? Remember any? Oh, you guys are so good. You make the teacher so happy. Jonah. That's right. Jonah and the whale. And you thought it was just a kid's tale. Jonah heard the word of the Lord, and what did he do? He did not obey. He went the opposite direction, 360 degrees. And he ran away from the true presence of the living God. He did not want to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, to the Ninevites. And Jonah ran the opposite direction from the true presence of God. And what happened? He gets on a boat going the other direction, and God brings up a mighty tempest on the seas that the ship was threatened to break up. And the mariners were so afraid, and they each cried to their own little G God, and they threw everything overboard to lighten the load. And Jonah, what did he do? He went into the inner part of the ship and he laid down and he was fast asleep. Does that sound like someone you know today? The sign of Jonah. Jesus Christ himself is going to talk to them about Jonah in Matthew and in Luke, but Mark doesn't have it, but Mark has it right here hidden for us because Mark is Peter's gospel. Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they will be, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, when Peter said, you are the Messiah, Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. And he calls him something. Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah, exclamation point. Well, guess what? In John's gospel, we know that Peter's father wasn't named Jonah. Peter's father was named John. You are to be called Cephas, John 1:42. Huh. Simon, son of John. Well, wait a minute. Jesus is calling him Simon, son of Jonah. What's going on? Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." So why is Jesus calling him Jonah? Well, if you go to the Sea of Tiberias, where Peter jumped out of the boat that day to see the risen Lord, you will go to a little chapel called the Church of St. Peter on the Sea of Galilee in Tiberias, and you will see a very old icon, an old rickety church, and there's one person in the asp there, and I'll zoom in on it. It's Peter out on the stormy sea, and at the bottom there it says, "Simon Bar-Jonah." And I did a whole retreat on this, the connection between Peter and Jonah. Jonah is in the catacomb, painted in the catacomb of St. Peter. Jonah would finally obey and preach to the hostile Ninevites. Peter would finally obey and preach to the hostile Romans. There's Peter in Rome. You see Bernini's columns behind him. Peter is the son of Jonah. Neither of them want to go preach to these hostile areas. There was a fire in Rome in 64 AD, and the Christians were taking all the heat, and Nero said, "Kill the Christians." They started this fire. And Peter was leaving Rome that day on the Appian Way when the risen Lord appeared to him and said, "Peter, where are you going?" And Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "I'm going back to Rome to be crucified." And Peter turned around and followed him back to Rome to be crucified upside down. Jonah, a great storm at sea. Jonah is sleeping in the boat. But Jonah became the sign to the men of Nineveh so that the Son of Man too will be to this generation. Something greater than Jonah is here, and it's Jesus. And Peter is a son of Jonah, also a brother of Jesus, the new Jonah. Now on that day, evening had come, and he said, "Let's go across to the other side." Now from Capernaum to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, you're going across to the Golan Heights. It's called the Decapolis, 10 cities. It's not Jewish over there. There's some mixed in people that came back from Assyria and settled there. That sea is 12 miles long. It's 8 miles across. It's 200 feet deep in places. It's 700 feet below sea level. And there's mountains around it. So it's 1,400 feet above sea level. But then the Golan Heights are 2,500 feet above sea level. So these winds can funnel through. And they come up quick, and they can make sudden, violent storms because of the funnel of these mountains and the way the sea is created by God. Some storms come up really fast when the east wind can blow across the cool air on the warm water. And so this happens in Mark 4. A storm comes up suddenly at sea. Now, this is an actual fishing boat from the time of Jesus. It's in the museum there by the sea. It would have looked like this. And they found anchors from this time period when the sea gets rough and choppy. So when they leave, the sea is calm. But just like in your own life, storms can blow up in a hurry. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them just as he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him. And a great storm, a great wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern. What? Asleep on the cushion. Whose cushion? Why that detail? This is Peter's gospel. This is Peter's boat. This is Peter's cushion. He's sleeping on the cushion, and they're all going to die. Water's coming in. And he's having a great nap. He's not concerned. This Jonah is not running from the true presence of God because he is the true presence of God. There is no fear in perfect love. Perfect love casts out all fear. He's perfect love. They wake him up. They say, "Teacher." First time in Mark's gospel, they call him teacher. "Teacher, teacher, do you not care if we perish? Because we're all going to die. We're going to drown. This is the abyss." The Jews hated water, big bodies of water, storms at sea. Their friends have died. He awoke. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." So they're going to the other side. You see all the demons. The abyss, the demons, the demonic activity of the water they felt. And Jesus, not only can he rebuke demons, they use the same verb, but he can rebuke the wind and the waves. They obey him. He rebukes the wind. He rebukes the waves. peace, be still. And everything immediately calm. The wind ceased. There was a great calm over the water. Peace, be still. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with awe, and they said to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is the only other person in Hebrew scripture who can speak order and chaos over the water, who can speak and order the chaos? Who is that? Genesis 1. God spoke the word over the chaotic waters. The Holy Spirit was flying. God said the word. Who is this that even the strongest elements of nature obey him? He can calm the wind. He can settle the waves. He's sleeping peacefully. He has no fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. He's perfect Sabbath rest. Day 7 rest has come. He'll rise on day 8. He's asleep amid all the turmoil. He's asleep amidst turmoil again when he dies. And they put him in the belly of the whale in the tomb. One day, he was laid to rest. Everyone thinks it's over. He's eternally asleep. They'll roll the stone shut. Everyone will think this sleep is forever. He's done. Pilate says, put a guard at the soldiers at the door, secure it, so they can't come and steal the body. They secure it. They seal the stone. They set a guard, a Roman guard, day and night, guarding this body. They don't take their eyes off it. And then he bursts forth from the tomb in this great electrical force that burns electrical lines into the Shroud of Turin. Something greater than Jonah is here. Who then is this that even death obeys him? Death can't hold him down. And the awakened Jesus has new witnesses on the third day, and they're Roman soldiers. Truly, he is the Son of God. Even death can't hold him bound. So if you have a storm that has suddenly blown up in your life, and all was peaceful yesterday, and then you got the call. Today we received the news that da-da-da-da-da, fill in the blank of your life. Today we got the news that my son lost a job. Today we got the news that my nephew took his life. Today we got the news that my kid's using again. Today we got the news it's cancer. Whatever your story is, it was peaceful yesterday, it's a storm today. But let go, my soul, and trust in him. Winds and waves still know his name. He is not asleep. It is Jesus Christ who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the Lord of our lives. Thank you for bringing peace to our stormiest storms. Even when we think you're asleep, you're not. You're listening. You're loving. You have a plan for the seeds that you have sown. And in your perfect timing, they will sprout. They will germinate. They will be watered. Their heart, their soil will be given fertilizer at just the right time. Your son will come out, the true Son of God, the light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And you will sprout those seeds in your perfect progression of the spiritual life for the salvation of that soul. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the sower. Jesus, thank you for sowing the seeds. Thank you that we get the seeds of your word in our hands every day. Thank you that we can study your word, that we can be bound together in your word, so that when the harvest comes and the grain is harvested, we hope, Lord God, that we will bear 100-fold of fruit for the glory of your Father. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.